Well, good evening, everyone. I was just saying, it's kind of strange just being here for the evening, because usually we've had the morning together as well. But we went to Bell's Hill today, and that's a lovely church over there. I'd never been. Maybe I'm not sure most of you have seen it. It's not that far away, but it's a lovely church and a lovely congregation Cal has over there. So whatever support you're lending to him is being well used. And tonight, if you're a regular, you'll know that we are in the Gospel of Mark. And tonight we come to chapter 3, and if you could open your Bibles or your iPhones or your iPads or however you access God's Word these days to Mark 3, we're going to be looking at verses 20 to 35. And, well, this is actually a passage that shows one of the literary traits that we find in Mark's Gospel. Mark has a tendency to tell stories in sandwiches. In fact, they are known as Markan sandwiches, which means that there are occasions when Mark begins to tell one story, then he pauses that story to tell another story, and then he returns to finish the first story. So that one story is split like having two pieces of bread with the filling or the meat in the middle. I don't mean to offend any vegetarians. I should say filling in the middle, maybe. And in this format, the middle story is often meant to interpret the outer story. And verses 20 to 35 contain the first of nine Markan sandwiches that we find in his gospel. And as we read, I hope you'll notice that verses 20 to 21 and verses 31 to 35 are the bread, the outsides of the sandwich. And verses 22 to 30 make up the middle section of the sandwich. And the overarching point of the entire sandwich is the reaction of people to Jesus. So with that said, let me pray for us and then I'll read. Heavenly Father, we come to you now with your word in front of us and we turn to you for help. And we ask tonight that you will teach us and lead us and that you will show us something of ourselves and something of yourself. And Father, we pray that you will show us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, please listen carefully as this is the Lord's word for us this evening. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I tell you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The flowers fade and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Well, this passage of ours begins really at verse 20 with Jesus and his disciples in a house surrounded by a crowd of people. You know, I think Mark is trying to emphasize for us that Jesus is actually out in the world making contact with people. His reputation is spreading, and more people are coming to him every day. I mean, Jesus was so busy, Mark says, that he didn't even have time to eat. And we see that he's not remained aloof. In fact, Jesus has gone out and sought the people, and they were responding. Jesus was making an impact. I mean, there were no secret or clandestine meetings and rooms that were off the beaten path. No, he was speaking boldly and clearly amongst the public. And we find there in verse 21 that when the news of him had started to filter back home, his family were none too pleased with what they were hearing. Apparently, they thought he had flipped. He's out of his mind, they said. And you can imagine them sitting around the table. Mary says, you know, I was in the market. I can't believe what I was hearing today about Jesus. One of the sons says, it's true, Mom. They're saying that only yesterday he healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath, and now the Pharisees want to charge him with blasphemy. So Mary says, I think we better go and bring him home before it gets any worse. And that's why they're there in verse 21. They think he's gone mad. So they go to save him from himself and maybe to save a bit of the family reputation even. And at this point, the point is that it's not the religious authorities who were mistaken about the identity of Jesus on their own and the meaning of what was happening in the world at that moment, but also those who were closest to Jesus didn't understand what was going on either. So the response of the family to Jesus is shocking, really, especially considering all the opportunity that they have had to know him. But Jesus' response to the family is really easily shocking too, isn't it? However, that's the other side of the sandwich, and we need to examine the filling first. But the point here is that the family think that he's mad. And in verse 22, the appearance of the scribes suggests that news of Jesus had reached Jerusalem as well, and he was already a matter of concern for the higher authorities there. And their immediate accusation certainly suggests that they were not on a fact-finding mission. They hadn't come down to investigate Jesus. They had come for a fight. But notice they don't deny what's been taking place because they couldn't ignore the facts. The facts had become far too obvious. I mean, there were too many people who had been dead or who were dying, who'd been blind or crippled, who were now perfectly alive. And they could testify to the transforming power of Jesus. So instead, the scribes say his power to perform exorcisms is from Satan, the prince of the demonic realm. They were not able to deny the reality of the miracles, so they came up with an alternative explanation of how and why they were happening. I mean, you might find it interesting that this explanation continued as a standard Jewish accusation against Jesus for several centuries after this, that he was a sorcerer from the dark side who exercised demonic power and authority, which actually, if you think about it, amounts to an admission that Jesus must have been wielding astonishing power and unprecedented power in the world as he started his ministry. And the accusation of the scribes leads to a confrontation which is actually initiated by Jesus. Mark says that Jesus spoke to them in parables, which means Jesus was drawing word pictures for them to help them understand his message. And he explained to them the correct conclusion that they should come to from the fact that he was driving out these demons, because the conclusions they had made really had no basis in logic. In other words, why would Satan be acting contrary to his own interests? I mean, do you really believe that Satan is in the business of driving out his own demons? Think about it, Jesus says. In a kingdom where there is civil war, eventually the kingdom collapses. In a family where there is jealousy, ill will, strife, the family will eventually separate and collapse. So if you follow my logic, he says, the truth is self-evident. If Satan has risen up against himself, he can't remain standing. He cannot survive. So how can you possibly be asking people to believe that I am an agent of Satan when it makes absolutely no sense at all? So he says, let me tell you something that does make sense. Imagine a house where the master is a strong man. If you're going to steal his property, you had better tie him up first, because if you don't, you will never be able to get his possessions out of the house. And in the picture, Satan is the strong man, and his possessions are those people who are in bondage to him. And there's no mistaking that Jesus identifies himself as the stronger man who has the authority to tie up the strong man. And in saying this, Jesus is claiming authority over the demonic realm. He's claiming the power to subdue it. And he can release men and women from Satan's home and free them from the devil's cruel and despotic rule, because Jesus himself is using the power of God. Now, we should note an important point here. In Jesus' own words, he's saying that all of these exorcisms represent his own direct assault upon the kingdom of Satan. That Satan's kingdom was under attack at the coming of the Son of God into the world, and it represented a decisive defeat for Satan and his kingdom and a collapse of his rule over the world. I mean, Christ's conquest of the devil and his kingdom, in his ministry and on the cross and in his resurrection, made the final outcome of this conflict a foregone conclusion. And regardless of however much fighting, even bitter fighting, may be left for Christians to do before the end comes, the decision has already been made. See, Jesus came to free the captives from the strong man so that they might discover their true identity, their true humanity and dignity by being restored to their rightful owner. He came so that they might become people who are free to become what their Creator actually wants them to be. You see, you were created in God's image. You were made by God for a relationship with God. And Jesus says, but you scribes have turned your back on him. And you're now in the custody of the strong man. And unless someone comes to him and ties him up and releases you, there is no way out of your situation. So in the story, it was Christ who came to the rescue. You know, John is later going to tell us that Jesus came to earth to destroy the devil's work. And as he does, as he binds the strong man and plunders his possessions, that is exactly what he's doing. And you know, if we look at the world around us, we might ask, with all the things that are going on that we see around the world, why is the world still such a magnificent place? Why is it so beautiful, so impossibly rich in resources? And how can man be so marvelous in his intellect, in his capabilities, in his artistry, in his inventiveness? And the Bible's answer to that is that God made this world very good, and he made man in his own image. And though very definitely not God, man is godlike in some very important ways. You see, the wonder of this world and of man himself exists because the world and men and women are the creation of God himself. On the other hand, you could ask, why is the world such a miserable, such a tragic place, a place of such evil and pain? And the Bible actually gives us two answers, not one. Firstly, one answer is that Adam, the first man, chose for himself a life of rebellion against God instead of submission to him. And Adam has passed that down to the generations below him. But there's also another answer that we get here in the Bible, another explanation for for the woe that we see in the world. And that is, before the fall of Adam, there was another fall, a fall among the world of spirits, those created beings of extremely great power. And that the first fall produced a vast company of rebel spiritual beings, evil in their hearts and restless in their determination to oppose the will of God and the kingdom of God at every stage. And these angelic hosts were organized into some form of hierarchy. So these evil angels have a commander, a leader, a prince. And the first among them is Satan, also referred to in the Bible as the devil or Beelzebul. So Satan was already God's enemy at the creation of man, and he was instrumental in Genesis 3 in leading Adam into ruin. And ever since, man in this world has had an adversary, an enemy who has been at work bringing men and women into bondage to his will, making them servants of his cause and enlisting them into his rebellion against God, however unknowingly or unwittingly, however innocently. But this rebellion will not go on forever. And in the end, Satan cannot win. That's the significance of the end of verse 26. In fact, it is Jesus who tells us later on that in the end, the two rebel communities become one as these rebellious men and women are cast into the eternal fire, as it says, prepared for the devil and his angels. In fact, the ultimate victory of Jesus is already in the history books. But until then, it's like those Japanese soldiers on Iwo Jima in the Second World War. They knew that Japan had lost the war and that their government was in the process of surrendering. And yet they kept fighting, motivated by nothing more than the prospect of killing as many of the enemy as they could before they were killed themselves. And Jesus encourages us with these words about the strong man entering one stronger than himself and about his binding the strong man and plundering his possessions. You see, every Christian has the power to resist the devil. Every Christian has the power to see through the schemes and render them harmless. The devil has no power at all in a Christian's life unless the Christian cedes it to him. And to know when facing a dangerous enemy that you are on the winning side, to know that the enemy's destruction is only a matter of time and that the victory is secure, well, that should help us. That should help us. It should make all the difference. At every point in the gospel history, Satan is revealed as impotent when faced with the authority of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus commanded a demon to come out of a man, he came out. I mean, the demons they had no choice but to obey the Lord. I mean, they may have cried out for some sort of concession, or they may have torn into the poor man one last time, but still, they came out. When Jesus ordered them to remain silent about his identity, they remained silent. They were found, without exception, helpless when confronted with the authority of the Lord Jesus. See, Satan is swimming against the tide. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He's saying that Satan can serve as an instrument to reveal the power of God, but at no point is he ever able to alter or to frustrate the divine plan of God. And against the background of the reaction of the family, the accusation of the scribes, and this ongoing confrontation in the cosmic realm, Jesus issues a solemn warning there in verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Notice that it's not something that will be eased or alleviated by time. It's eternal. Remain forever. And this is a statement that has given great heartache to many sensitive and concerned Christians over the years. But you know, I believe it's quite simple. I believe the answer to the issue raised in verse 29 is found in verses 28 and 30. Firstly, do note, Jesus is not speaking to the layman. He's not speaking to the crowd. He is speaking to the scribes who said that Jesus had an evil spirit. They were saying that the work of God through Jesus was of satanic origin, that Jesus is possessed by Satan. And therefore, it is the prince of demons who is working these miracles through Jesus. It's black magic. And as these men of religious authority were assigning the actions of Jesus to Satan, they were willingly and consciously rejecting the saving power of grace of God toward men. Again, he's not speaking to the crowd, but specifically to these trained teachers of the law. And Jesus warns them that they are on the edge of an unforgivable sin. And here's the issue. They have refused the only way of forgiveness that God has provided for us. And if the only way of forgiveness that God has provided is to be found in Jesus, the one who enters the strong man's house, ties him up and releases the captives, and you say that Jesus' power comes through Satan, then where are you planning to go for forgiveness? I mean, there's really no answer to that question, is there? And the conclusion that we must draw here at the end of verse 30 is that Jesus' family think he's mad, and these religious leaders think he's bad. Now, in verse 31, Mark returns to the first story of Jesus' family. Now, they've heard the news surrounding Jesus' ministry, and so they've made this 25-mile trek, which is a serious distance to walk, to put a stop to all this nonsense. It's an intervention on their part, and they're there to seize Jesus and take him home. But when they get there, the house was full, and they weren't able to get in, so they tell someone that they've come to take Jesus home. And the message eventually reaches Jesus, who is surrounded by his disciples. And Jesus' response, we must find it shocking, to say the least. I mean, I'm sure it stung his family. But nevertheless, I think it teaches us some important truths about Jesus' own priorities and about what it means to be rightly related to him. In the first place, notice that Mark doesn't shy away from showing us the mess that Jesus' family has made of this situation, and it's something I'm sure we can all relate to. I mean, whatever our Facebook pictures we post may say about us and our family, the truth is, family life can sometimes be complicated. It can be hard, it can be messy, it can be stressful. And here we see that Jesus had to deal with the complicated, messy side of real human family life as it happens on earth, which means that when we turn to him with our own problems or our family, we know we have a confidant who understands family problems. We know he understands, he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And secondly, I want us to think about the marks of Jesus' spiritual family. You see, for Jesus, family is not limited to the bonds of, say, biological reproduction. It is much, much deeper than that. And we should take to heart our need to realize and understand the wonder and the mystery and the obligation of the bonds of spiritual family that join us to him and in him join us to each other. And with regard to his earthly family, John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us plainly that the brothers at this point did not believe in Jesus. However, we do know that after the resurrection, at least two of his brothers, James and Jude, came to faith, and they are amongst the Bible writers. But with regard to Mary, you know, it's clear from the first couple of chapters of Luke that Mary was a believer and a very faithful believer. I don't think there is a plausible argument that Mary isn't a non-believer. But that makes her reaction to Jesus even more striking. We saw her face so clearly when the angel announced to her the identity and the mission of the child she was going to carry. We saw it unmistakably when she sang the Magnificat, you know, her song of praise to the Lord when she was pregnant. And from the womb, John the Baptist was able to recognize the Messiah that Mary was carrying. And here we find her in Mark 3, standing outside the house where Jesus is ministering to the crowds and saying to him, "Pack it in and come home this very minute." You see, however strong and resilient her faith was while the infant Jesus slept in her arms, somewhere along the way, she became alarmed about the things that her boy Jesus was doing and saying. Maybe her faith wasn't strong enough to withstand the determination of her other sons. But whatever the reason, her faith had been shaken in some way. But, you know, thankfully we know now that when Jesus was on the cross, Mary was there till the very end. And Jesus spoke to her from the cross with extraordinary tenderness and care, and he entrusted her to the keeping of his beloved disciple, the Apostle John. So whatever happened, Mary seems to have come back to a place of trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, secondly, I think we should also look at the marks of Jesus' spiritual family. Verse 31, the earthly family arrives. They pass word to the Jesus that they have arrived, and look how Jesus responds in verse 33. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" On the face of it, it looks shocking, but we must note that Jesus isn't just being petulant. There's no anger in his response. It's not a son being embarrassed by his mother. Nor is he severing the ties of affection he has for his earthly family. What Jesus is actually doing is acknowledging that whatever the family claims of love and concern might be, they are secondary. They're subordinate to the claims of his father. I mean, he wasn't prepared to stop the work entrusted to him because of his family's demands. In other words, he would not let the fifth commandment become an excuse for disobeying the first commandment. He will not make honoring his mother and his father or his family life into such an idol that obedience to the calling claims of God might be set aside in order for him to pursue it. And we're going to find in just a few short verses that Jesus calls us to that same kind of radical obedience. And it's an obedience with a cost. But he doesn't ask us to pay a cost that he doesn't first bear himself. Because here Jesus is facing the costly implications of putting the call of God first in his life. You know, later on in chapter 10, you'll remember that Jesus speaks with the rich young ruler. And he tells the young man that if he wants to follow him, he must first go and sell all that he has. Effectively, Jesus told him he must rid himself of the idol of materialism that had taken such a grip on the young man's life before he could truly follow Jesus. And the disciples were all amazed by this. And Peter shouts out almost immediately, "Well, see, Lord, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, Peter, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come will receive eternal life." You see the parallel with the teaching here in our text in Mark 3? Jesus is aware that to follow him, to trust in the gospel, and to put him first in our daily lives and priorities will involve a personal cost. It could be a split in our family. It could be a loss of income. It could be social exclusion. And yet, as Jesus calls us to that kind of radical, costly obedience, it is the very obedience that he is prepared to model for us himself as he puts the call of God the Father ahead of even the call and the claims of his mother and his family. You know, Jesus says this even more bluntly in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loves his life for my sake will find it. I think we're to hear that it's a very sobering challenge, isn't it? Because we live at a time, especially in the West, when idolatry of the family has a powerful pull on so many of us. I'm sure many of us suffer from this. And as we love and serve and make much of our families, well, they have sort of become the touchstone for our happiness or our sense of well-being. While the Lord Jesus, who ought to have first claim on our lives, is often sidelined to the margins and to the leftover moments of time that we have here and there. But that's not the way of Jesus, and he calls us to imitate him. He calls us to do the will of God. But now note his words as he concludes this scene here in Mark 3. These are wonderful words of great comfort to all of us. Those who do the will of God, they are my brothers and my sisters and mother. And with those words, we see that bearing the reproach of the world and enduring the cost of discipleship has marvelous rewards. And the most marvelous of them, of them all, Jesus says, is when you put the law and will of God first, when you trust me and obey me, you and I become family. You become my brother and my sister. And I think what we see illustrated here in Mark 3 is the reality that is so beautifully and wonderfully expressed in the prologue of John's gospel. Chapter 1, starting verse 11, John writes, Jesus came to his own, which we have seen here, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, it's not all cost. There is glorious compensation for those who believe in and follow Jesus. And when you follow him, your obedience begins to display the marks of the family to which you have come to belong. You know, I'm sure it's happened to you. You've met someone's close relative for the first time. And it's not long before you notice something in the family traits. It could be the hair, the eyes, the mannerisms, how they stand or carry themselves, their expressions, their laugh. And you think, yep, that certainly is a McNeil or a Sadden or a McKinnon. There's a family resemblance. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 34 as he looks at those who sit around him. Those who do the will of God, those who trust me and obey me, bear the marks of my family. You know, would someone looking at your life see the family characteristics, the likeness of your brother Jesus and you? Would someone scrutinizing your life see the marks and know which family to which you belong? You see, Jesus is calling us to obedience, and it's the one who does the will of God that is truly his, he's saying. And this is, I think, a real challenge that we need to face. It's a call of obedience that we mustn't water down. In 2 Peter, he writes, we are to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep this call to obedience in mind while never forgetting the reward of John 1:12, that we have been given the right to be children of God. You know, Paul in Romans 8 explains for us what it actually means to be a child of God. In verse 16, he writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Can you think of a more marvelous or generous encouragement than that? To know that for those who give up houses or brothers or sisters or families or mothers or lands for the sake of Christ and his gospel, there is this fabulous compensation. Some of us have been blessed with wonderful earthly families, while others of us, not so much. But regardless of whether your earthly family has brought you joy or pain, or probably many times a bit of both, the message is that the call to obedience is not all loss. In fact, we become family with Jesus, our elder brother, and God as our Father. To as many as received him, Jesus said, to them he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of the will of man nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God, a child of God, an heir of God, and a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we're going to be present in the great family that spans the globe, spans the heavens, spans the new earth, one in Jesus and one with each other. To know him and follow him is great gain indeed, for we become brothers and sisters of Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Father, when we look at ourselves and our home lives through the lens of Holy Scripture, we see not just conflict and confusion, stress, poor communication. There's also sin. And we know that in Jesus' heart there was no sin, yet we are grateful that when we cry out in our confusion and our need and wondering what to do next, how to care for our troubled teenagers, what to do with our children, how to love and pray for an unbelieving spouse. We know we have Jesus who is able to sympathize with us in every weakness, who hears our cries and has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So please, would you help each of us today to go to our Savior? And as we do, we pray that you would cause your family resemblance to begin to shine from us, a likeness to the Lord Jesus, and grant us the great joy of finding in one another true family. For we ask it all in our Savior's name.